Right, well, good afternoon, everybody. My name is Brian Brown. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. Our tagline here is that we preach Christianity for skeptics, for inquirers, and believers. And whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you're just interested in investigating Christian things, or whether you've been coming for years, you are very welcome today. And today, Phil is going to preach to us. And if Lucy's here, she's going to read. If not, I'm going to read to us. But just before we do that, a couple of words on the notices. You should all have got the email with notices on it. And I'd highlight a couple of things there. First of all, next Wednesday, in a change to our usual schedule, and Phil's going to share this, I think, we've got Ray Brown talking to us on George Floyd and racism in the UK. So not one to miss, and certainly one to invite friends to, if you can. Secondly, notices on it, and I'd highlight a couple of things there. First of all, next Wednesday, in a change to our usual schedule, and Phil's going to share. Okay, thanks, Phil. Second thing to highlight is that we have the prayer for the city evening on July the 9th. That's tomorrow evening. Please come and pray for the city, and especially for Aldersgate and Moorgate and the talks, as we remind ourselves, as it says in email, why we do workplace ministry, and to think about the impact of coronavirus and its effects and the lockdown on our ministry, and pray for wisdom going forward. Thirdly, with the email you should have received is a letter from Simon Dowdy. Please take note of that. And if you don't have the email, if you haven't received it for some reason, please do call me afterwards or Phil, and we'll make sure that you get it. As I said, we're going to read the text that I think you'll have in front of you on the handout. It's John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. That's John 7, 25 to 36. But before we read that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us with your word, with Jesus. Please help us as we seek him, strive to know him better, love him more, and obey. And please speak to us today as we read your word and as Phil preaches to us, that we should hear what you want to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if Lucy's not around, which I think she isn't, I'm going to read. So it's John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to see you again. Thanks very much for reading, Brian. You should have an outline there that will be useful, so do crack that open if you can see it. You'll know what a GIF is, I think. Well, some of us will. If you don't know what a GIF is, you probably will have received one from a friend. It's that brief animation, no more than about a second long, that captures a certain feeling, or usually a reaction of some kind. So, for example, if your mate sends you a text saying they can make it on Saturday night, you might send a GIF with a football crowd going wild in celebration, some kind of massive overreaction. In some ways, what we have here in chapter 7 of John's account of Jesus' life is a GIF, or in other words, a snapshot of the crowd's reaction to Jesus Christ, a sort of freeze frame of how they responded to him after having seen him. In fact, it's a freeze frame of how the whole world in general will respond to Jesus Christ. This is a massive concern of John's gospel, and I just want us to see this. So if you've got a Bible, please come back to chapter 1. If not, that's okay. You can just listen. And chapter 1, verse 10. He, that's Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John, the gospel writer, wants us to be clear from the outset that many will believe in Jesus and will find eternal life in him, verse 12. And yet at the same time, the world as a whole will not receive its own Messiah. It's a stunning and a striking dynamic. It's in some sense, yes, many will come to faith. Many will come and find eternal life. And yet as a whole, the world will not receive him. Why is this? The obvious question. Well, enter chapters 7 and 8 of John's gospel. If you turn back to chapter 7, as John unpacks this theme further and records more of the whys and the hows of unbelief. And specifically, he records this visit of Jesus to Jerusalem 6 months before his death to the Feast of Booths. It's a vividly painted picture. I wonder if you can imagine being there. The streets would have been were buzzing with chat about Jesus. I guess much like as the newly opened pubs today will be buzzing with chat about COVID-19 and all its implications. So the pubs and bars of Jerusalem at that time were buzzing with theories and opinions about Jesus Christ. Undeniably, he'd been doing extraordinary miracles. They couldn't deny these things. Just look at verse 31 of our passage. Many believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than he has done? They couldn't deny the miracles. And yet, overall, after 2.5 years of public interaction between Jesus and the Jews of his day, overall, they were wanting to get rid of him. Verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him. Verse 32, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. If Jerusalem was like a sort of Roman Colosseum, if you can imagine that, Jerusalem at this festival, like a Roman Colosseum, and Jesus, the gladiator, it is a scene a little bit like that. Well, it would be the thumbs down from the crowd and the thumbs down from the leaders. And so we're learning about the unbelief of the world, why people don't want Jesus, even when they've seen him, why they didn't want him back then, and why we don't want him today. We mentioned this book last week, A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, which maps 500 years going from what he calls Christendom, to a secular culture today. The mapping, if you like, of the pushing aside of Jesus and his teaching on a macro level in our culture. Why is that? On the micro level, Why in your office and your family is Jesus met with such ambivalence? Even by those who've heard quite a lot and understand his claims. Well, today, John continues his analysis by showing us a kind of deliberate cluelessness among the crowd, and particularly when it comes to the issues of his origin, that's Jesus' origin, and Jesus' destination. Which is why we have two headings today. Firstly, the issue of his origin, and secondly, the issue of his destination. So firstly, the issue of his origin. That's verses 25 to 31. And the overall thing we see here is that they think they know where he comes from, but they don't really. Just look down at verse 27. The crowd says, "We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So firstly, you can see that they take issue with his origin. We know where this man comes from, and we shouldn't if he's the Christ. They're referring, of course, to Galilee, the northern territory of Israel, where they know that Jesus had grown up and spent most of his life. And also, secondly, they're referring to the fact that as far as they were concerned, the scriptures say that no one will know the place where the Messiah will come from. And what we're seeing here is a kind of deliberate cluelessness. Let me just explain that. Of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And in a big sense, where you're born is where you come from. You still get that today, don't you? Where are you from? And you think, well, you know, I was born in such and such a place. That's ultimately where I'm from. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that is a fact that they could easily have found out if they'd asked him. But they don't. And just notice that at any point, at no point in this narrative, does anyone ask Jesus anything. Rather, they're happy to come to these confident conclusions about Jesus on the basis of their own preconceptions. They're wrong about where he's from, but they're also wrong about the scriptures. They say that when he comes, no one will know where he comes from. But of course, that's not true. There's a very clear prophecy in Micah chapter 5, one among many, but Micah chapter 5, "You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth a ruler. He shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So they're wrong about that they know where he comes from, or at least they're missing a big piece of information, Bethlehem, where he was born. And they're wrong about what their own scriptures say. A ruler shall come from Bethlehem. And one has to say that these are two things that they could rather easily have found out. And so one wonders, or one begins to wonder, do they want to know? As we saw last week in chapter 7, verse 7, the real reason for unbelief is that we don't want the truth. Jesus' summary of why the world resists him. Is this deliberate cluelessness, therefore, a way of holding Jesus at arm's length? As one person has put it, in religious matters, people are easily satisfied with very imperfect and superficial reasoning when they want to be satisfied and spared the trouble. Men and women never lack reasons to confirm their will. Very interesting. And so we see again what we saw last week. This hasty and shallow judgment, judging by appearances, when it comes to the issue of his origin. But Jesus' answer exposes that though they think they know where he comes from, they don't really. Just have a look down at verse 28 and 29. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." I just want us to notice how gently Jesus is correcting them here. I love how gentle Jesus Christ is. I mean, he takes no prisoners in terms of he tells us that the solid truth, and yet he is so gentle, isn't he, with here are the people who are in the midst of refusing him as the Messiah. And look down at verse 28. "You do know me, and you know where I come from." Wonderful gentleness. I take it he's saying, yes, on one level, you know where I've come from. Galilee. But, and that word but in verse 28 is where he now goes on to say, but that's not where I'm really from. You don't know where I've really come from. I've not come of my own accord, verse 28. I've been sent from heaven, from my Father. And notice verse 28, he who sent me is true. That word true means real. He who sent me is real. And I've been puzzling a little bit about this over the last couple of weeks, because surely the Jews didn't need to be told that God is real. But the point seems to be, and it's a pretty shocking point, that although these Jewish people of that day believed in a God, they did not know the true God. Him you do not know, Jesus says, verse 28. And so Jesus is saying, there is a God, a real God, who is my Father. I know him because I come from him, but you do not know him, as much as you might protest that you do. It's an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say to this zealously religious people. And I take it he says the same to our culture today. In 1924, the astronomer Edwin Hubble realized that the spiral nebula, I think nebula just means star, the spiral star Andromeda, previously thought to be a star, is actually a galaxy of billions of stars. This discovery in 1928 led to the discovery that there are, in fact, billions of galaxies with billions of stars, 1924. Now, these galaxies have been real since the beginning of time. It's just that we have not known them until 1924. And it's as if Jesus is saying something like this to the Jews and to us. He's saying, God the Father is real. You do not know him, but he is real, and I've come from him. That is where I'm really from. And so you don't know where I'm from because you don't know who I'm from, is what he seems to be saying. And so to sum this whole exchange up, they think they know where he comes from, but they don't really. And we might ask whether things are any different today, or is this freeze frame, this GIF, pretty accurate? Of course, there's no shortage of confident opinions today about Jesus's origins. Our culture, I take it, says, we know where this man comes from, verse 27, and it's not from heaven. I used to work for a polling firm called ComRes. If anyone's looking to do any polling, look no further than ComRes. They did a survey of a UK population in 2017, which found that 60% of people think that Jesus was a real person, but only 5% of those are practicing Christians, which means that 55% of the UK population thinks that though Jesus was real, he was not from God, the same as these crowds. Interestingly, 20% today think that Jesus is made up. He's a fictional character, didn't exist, which I guess translates as he had his origin in overactive imaginations, not from heaven. This, of course, is an extraordinary view that simply could not be held by those who lived when he did, but which at the same time does suggest the same kind of cursory investigation that characterized this crowd, shallow, hasty judgment about Jesus and his origins. So first, his origin. Though as a world and as a society and as a culture, we will have strong views about where Jesus comes from. We will think we know, and yet we are clueless as to where he really comes from, just as they were. Deliberate cluelessness, which suits us as we seek to hold him at arm's length. Secondly, though, the issue of his destination. And that's verses 32 to 36. Again, we see a kind of cluelessness, but there are two things here. Firstly, they're clueless about his destination. That's verse 33. Jesus says where he's going. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And then verse 35, they show what they make of this. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" It's as if they cannot conceive that he might be going back to his heavenly Father. It's as if, in a sense, they cannot conceive of any space or existence beyond this created world order. Hence, that's why they say, well, he must be off in a boat, off on a boat somewhere to the Greeks, somewhere else in this world. On an understanding level, it's really not hard to understand what Jesus is saying. I'm going back to God, to my Father. And yet they don't accept it. And they don't ask him about it. And so, to step back, what we're seeing here is a deliberate cluelessness to Jesus' true origin and to his destination. They didn't want to know. And this is what will characterize the world's response to him as a whole. It is a naive reaction. It is not well considered. It is deliberate. We don't really want to know. We want to hold him at arm's length. If you asked your colleagues, where do you think Jesus is today? I guess many would say he's in the ground somewhere in the Middle East. Others, I take it, would say he never existed in the first place. And others would say, don't know. Very few would say, well, he came from heaven, from his heavenly Father. The reality, of course, however, is that Jesus is risen from the dead, witnessed by many, raised and seated with his heavenly Father, whom we as a society do not know. He is alive and reigning forever. That has been and that is his destination. That is where he is now. Yet our world remains as clueless to this as they did back then. And of course, to be clueless about Jesus' origin and destination is to be clueless to everything about who he is, his identity, the Son of God, come from the Father. And clueless about everything about what he came to do, to die for sin, to rise again. But if possible, there is a more chilling dimension to our natural cluelessness. And secondly, notice that they are clueless to their tragic future. Verse 34. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then verse 36, what does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will find me, and where I am, you cannot come? In other words, Jesus says to this generation of people, there will come a time, verse 34, when you will call out for me. You will long to find me, but it will be too late. He seems to be speaking of a time in the future when they will cry out for a saviour, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, it will be too late. We're meant to feel the tragedy of this, I think. This generation had their saviour that stood right in front of them. They'd seen him. They'd seen his miracles. They heard him, his words. And yet, they were in the process of dismissing him and ridding themselves of him. And Jesus says to them, a time will come when you will cry out. I take it before the judgment of God. When they will remember, they will recall that they knew Jesus, that he offered eternal life and forgiveness. And they will cry out for him, Lord, where are you? And they will not find him. They will long to be where he is, in heaven. But they will be locked out forever. Verse 34. And if it could become more chilling, they are clueless to this. Verse 36. What does he mean? As they casually refuse Jesus, therefore, they have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea how tragic their future is. But of course, this is not just about them, is it? This is about the whole world that refuses Jesus. This is the tragic future of the world that refuses him. Jesus says to us, as he did to them, I will be with you a little longer. In other words, it's not too late. Anyone who wants to can come and find me now, to find everlasting wells of life, rivers of living water. He's about to stand up and say, come to me, anyone who thirsts, in the next verse. It's not too late, but we don't have forever to respond. And there will be a time when this city will stand before God, and many will seek Jesus, the Jesus that they heard about, the Jesus that they casually dismissed, but will not find him on that day. Of course, people today laugh at the idea of hell. Society confidently dismisses Jesus. But Jesus says, there will come a time when you will seek me, and you will not find me. And so three things that the world in general will remain clueless about. First, his origin. Second, his destination. And third, the tragic future of those who refuse him. It will be a deliberate kind of cluelessness, the cluelessness of a world that would prefer not to investigate, but to keep Jesus at arm's length. But at the same time, and we mustn't miss this, at the same time, Jesus is calling people out of this crowd, one by one, to find eternal life in him. And if you're listening in and wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I take it the question for you is simply this. Are you going to follow the crowd, or are you going to follow the evidence? Don't judge people by knee-jerk reaction, appearances, but give him a fair hearing. Be open to going where the evidence leads. And there are many ways to investigate things further. We'd love to help you do that, to read an account of Jesus' life slowly with a friend, to take your time to ask all of the questions that you want to. Please do get in touch if you would like to do that. And for Christians, just a couple of implications. Firstly, the world can seem so confident, can't it, in its refusal of Jesus. I take it you've seen that. There's no shortage of confidence. And it could be hard to keep believing in the midst of a world that just refuses Jesus and does so confidently and has its reasons. You may feel pressures to give up believing. But of course, we see here that those who wish to refuse Jesus have never lacked confident reasons to do so. And yet, in poker terms, it's all bluff. There is no substance. The crowd is not always right. We've been reminded of that, haven't we, recently, of how our forebears used to view slavery. The crowd is often badly wrong, and it's the same in the case of Jesus. And so, believer, keep believing in the midst of a world that refuses to do so. And secondly, let's remember to pray for our colleagues. Let's pray for them. They are lost just as we once were. And as we pray for them, we can know that Jesus is calling people out of the crowd to follow him one by one. And so as we close, just this verse as we close. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this freeze frame of how the world always has and always will, as a whole, respond to Jesus Christ. We thank you for how it shows us that the problem is not with him, but with us. We thank you for how it helps us to believe in him. We thank you that he really has come from the Father. And he really has risen again and gone back to be with the Father, to reign forever over eternity. We pray that you'd help us to believe that. And we do pray for our lost city, so clueless to Jesus and so clueless to its own tragic future. And we pray, please, would many, many come and find quenching for their thirsty souls. Quenching the rivers of life, the waters of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Phil. There's such a clear explanation of that text, which has got all sorts of things in it that I have often found quite difficult to understand, actually. Any comments, any thoughts, any questions, observations? I guess one of the things that struck me was, and I found it really striking again, the casual unconcern for evidence. And I think you said, Phil, you know, they've seen his miracles, they've heard his words, they could find out if they wanted to, but they're just not interested in the evidence. And I wonder sometimes whether we need to remember that in our Christian witness. We do have all the evidence that's needed, but it might not always be enough. Well, it looks as if you've silenced the lot, Phil. Everybody's on mute. I don't know whether you want to unmute yourselves or...
Yeah, Phil, I guess this is Ian, and I guess the real challenge is that we're facing this sea of unbelief, and the Lord Jesus calls it, tells the people at the time about it, and then... And we're witnessing it 2,000 years later. It continues. It's very, in some ways, it can be very discouraging. I guess the encouraging piece is that part in John 1:10-12, which you very kindly prefaced the whole discussion with, which is that there will be some people who will turn and come and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so those are the people that we're looking for. And I guess the challenge to us is to go through the chaff and find the wheat of those who will listen and hear, right?
Yeah, and we don't know who they will be. And so it's just to keep cheerfully sharing the gospel and prayerfully sharing the gospel with people. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think it does, I think, you know, it does help us to know, to have our expectations set that it was never going to be the case that the whole world would believe. And it won't be the case in 21st century UK. We shouldn't be surprised when we see a sort of sea of resistance to Jesus. And I think that encourages anyone, the would-be believer, because it can be very powerful, the opinion of the crowd, of the masses, of most people, can be a very powerful dissuasion from keeping going and believing in Jesus and who he really is.
Yeah.
We may be done, Brian.
Looks like it, doesn't it? Steve, you're looking thoughtful. Happy?
I was thinking of the last verse that Phil read out, you know, that come at those who are thirsty, and I suppose I'm just thinking, people need to be thirsty to receive. I was just thinking aloud on that point. And do people, you say, recognise the state that they're in? And whilst there's recognising who Jesus is as well, that, you say, that blinds them from unbelief.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, that there needs to be, he says, anyone who thirsts. And presumably that's a thirst for forgiveness, a thirst for reconciliation with God. sort of a realization that we're not okay, you know, as Jesus testifies that our works are evil, a realization that we do need a savior, and that kind of soul thirst. Yeah, anyone who realizes this, come to me and find eternal life. Yeah, that's very helpful.
Mark. Sorry, I was sorting out kids for lunch type thing, so still not sitting on video, but listening in. Is there a sense, so verse 31, there's still many in the crowd believed in him. Is there a sense which people believed in him, or is there not? Or I know the overall picture is unbelief, but how does that verse fit in?
Well spotted, Alfie. I studiously left that verse out because I think it's hard to... I wasn't sure, and you can decide for yourselves, I wasn't sure what John is doing with this because at the end of chapter 8, these very people have picked up stones to throw at Jesus because Jesus has said, I've come from the Father. And they don't buy that. And he said, I'm eternal. I'm God. And they pick up stones to throw at him. You will see, it's 8 verse 31, Jesus starts to talk to the Jews who have believed in him. That's these people. And these people are the ones who have the stones ready to throw at him. So I think those people are still judging by appearances, actually. I think that is the kind of shallow faith that we've seen before in John's gospel. Notice they say, "Who will he do more signs?" It's not that they're really sort of interested in what the signs are pointing to about Jesus. They're kind of just going, wow, look at this crash, bang, wallop. Perhaps he is the Messiah. And so I think even those guys in verse 31 are examples perhaps of people judging by appearances and not with right judgment. They don't really, and we find out by the end of chapter 8, they don't really get who Jesus is. They don't accept that he's come from God. And so that's why I sort of slightly left that verse hanging, because I don't think it's as positive as on first glance it looks.
Thank you.
But I might be wrong.
That's helpful. So a sense in which it sounds as if you're right, because the next verse talks about will he perform more signs, a kind of shallow belief, looking for signs or believing in the signs but not in Jesus type idea, it seems. But yeah, I'll need to think about that a bit more.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Let us know, Alfie, when you've thought. Thank you very much. Phil, any last questions for Phil before we cut and run? Phil, thank you very much. Don't forget Ray Brown next week. Phone a friend and invite them. Good to see you all.
Thank you.
Thanks, Phil. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Phil.